Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
As we continue this year's focus on how we can increase in the areas we know God would want us to increase, we've been thinking this month about how we can increase in our giving. Not just giving what we have, but giving who we are and giving of ourselves. Next month, we're going to be thinking about increasing our love. Love for one another, love for the community around us. And I can't think of a better way to kick that off than with our Friends Day, which will be this coming Sunday, a week from today. And so if you're visiting with us today, we hope you'll be back with us then. We also hope that if you're a member here, even if not, that you would invite someone to join us as we worship together. Let's go over this verse that has been sort of on our minds and on our heart this month. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. If you would, please say it with me. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. As I mentioned earlier, we have been thinking this month about how to increase our giving. Now, I know that they say you're not supposed to mention either politics, religion, or money in polite company. And all month, we have managed to do two-thirds of those, to think about money and our religion, our faith, specifically how our faith impacts the way we use our resources. And so I know there's a sense in which we might kind of be glad that this is the last week that we're focused on this, because it's not always comfortable to reflect on how we use what God has given us. But it is always important. And so I appreciate your patience as we've gone through this together, as we've asked ourselves questions. And there's something special about thinking through the daily dedication that it takes in order to serve God in simple, everyday ways. No matter what the job is done, people notice if a job is done well and if it's done every single day. In fact, those simple acts of service that take place day after day, that faithful kind of working can even make the news. And we've looked at a couple of stories like this, but you may have heard a few years ago about a man named Albert Lexi, who shined shoes for doctors and nurses and support staff and patients at the Pittsburgh Children's Hospital. He did that for 30 years. He charged $5 per person, and there were times when he would get tips. He said, of course, sometimes around the holidays he might get a large tip. Usually the tip wasn't very much, but every single tip he received every single day that he was at work, he donated to the hospital, to Pittsburgh Children's Hospital. By the end of his 30 years, sort of setting up his shop there, shining shoes, he had donated over $200,000 to the hospital. Now, that's an enormous sum of money if you really just think in terms of just a big one-time contribution. But if you divide it out over the weekdays of 30 years, you can see where that would be manageable. It would be manageable for someone to set aside those tips every day and then all of a sudden see how it accumulates into something that's really powerful. Now, the reason I share that story is not just because you have the story of a man who did something good and who helped others, but I love the fact that it was a consistent discipline, a decision that was made every single day that culminated in a gift like this one. He didn't decide to be generous overnight. He didn't decide one day, I want to give a huge sum of money, and then the next day he was able to give it. It was a decision that was made every single day when he went into work. There's something significant about those simple decisions that are made day after day. And as we allow our minds and our hearts to be trained by the Word of God, we're disciplining ourselves to making those choices and those decisions day after day. And so as we've thought through what it means to truly give, we've spent a lot of time thinking about Paul writing to the church at Corinth. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 16, where they were setting aside money to be used for this collection for saints in Jerusalem. Paul wanted them to do that intentionally, but also with integrity. Then we got to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul's writing them again about the kind of giving that needed to be done for these saints. He's wanting them to finish what they've started. He tells them about Macedonia, a church that gave itself first to Christ and then in the acts of giving. He encouraged them that they needed to give bountifully and generously, that they needed to give cheerfully and confidently in God. And then we get to the passage that Eric just read for us in 2 Corinthians 10, which in a way is a change in subject. Because one of the things that Paul had to deal with in his ministry, and specifically as he's writing in 2 Corinthians, is there were people who were coming in trying to undercut his authority as an apostle. They were challenging whether or not the Corinthians should really listen to him. Remember, Paul's not the only one traveling around claiming to tell people how to live. He's not even the only one claiming to teach the Word of God. And so he has to deal with these detractors. And he's given them some pretty powerful statements about how they should give. And so when we get to chapter 10, he begins to defend himself. He begins to stand up for himself and remind them why they need to listen to him. And yet in the midst of all this, he reveals something that's a powerful principle that I'd like for us to consider this morning, specifically on how it relates to things that we believe. Notice that he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, in verse 3. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Your translation may use a word like strongholds. If you think about the way in which the ancient world operated and the way ancient cities were fortified, if you had to choose on a battlefield between two armies, one was an invading army and one was an army that dwelt in the city, and this city had walls and this city had fortified towers, every time you would choose the one that had the walls and the towers and the fortifications. Because that was going to be a tremendous advantage. That way you had people who could strike and also have protection from those arrows that would come back the other way. You had people who could see the enemy coming from afar off. And so when you think about a fortress, it's something that seems like it could be unattainable or indestructible. In battle, one of the most devastating things that could happen would be for an enemy to take a city and get within the walls of the city and to get past those fortifications. Here, as Paul's using the spiritual language to talk about spiritual weapons, he says these weapons are useful for destroying fortresses. Now, what would he mean by that? What would he mean by destruction of fortresses? In verse 5, he gets specific about what is being destroyed. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This language about destroying fortresses is being used by Paul to say there are people who would raise things up that are contrary to what we know is true in Christ. And the weapons that we have can destroy every fortress that would try to stand, that would try to do battle with God's truth. Paul even uses this imagery of taking every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ. Now remember, in chapter 10, Paul's writing about the fact that people are saying things that aren't true. He's saying they're deceiving you. They're giving you some false knowledge. But don't worry, because the spiritual weapons God has given us make it clear that those false thoughts, those false ideas can be destroyed in favor of God's truth. But I think there's something powerful as we consider the culture around us in asking ourselves, are there some fortresses that have been built? Are there some ideas that are prevalent around us about how we deal with what we have, about how we deal with our wealth? Are there some ideas that are built up and they're against the knowledge of God? And maybe this morning, through God's Word, we can allow some of those fortresses to be destroyed. Some of those strongholds that would try to keep us from understanding what Scripture teaches us about how to use what we've been given. So to do that, I'd like for us to go to another passage, also written by the Apostle Paul, but written to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to see some close relationships between what we've read in 2 Corinthians and 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because it seems to me we could make a list, probably about 10 or 20 commonly held beliefs in our society around us about money and about wealth and about what all that means. But here are just a few that Scripture helps us to deal with. The first would be this, that money is the source of our security. That money provides our security. Now, this is going to be a hard one because we know there is some truth to this. There's an element of truth to the fact that we feel a little more secure when we have money in our bank account. In fact, we feel a lot more secure. And even this morning, if you feel good about the money that's in your bank account, you'd probably feel better if you had a little more. There's something about security and knowing what we're planning for the future. And so, please understand, I'm not suggesting that Monday morning we all go, you know, empty our savings accounts and decide we're not going to save or plan for the future. But what happens when I put all the weight of my security in who I am and my security in what my future will be in a number that I see on a computer screen when I check my bank account? What happens when I put all my security there? Notice what Paul writes to Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, as he is spending time in chapter 6 encouraging Timothy as he deals with some of these issues. He says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Notice how Paul's message really contrasts with this idea that if I could build up enough money, I could have true security. Paul uses the word contentment. He's thinking in terms of being content in serving Christ. And Paul would write that he'd learned to be content in every circumstance, when he had a lot and when he didn't have much. Paul was someone who came from a university town, seems to have come from a good background, a Roman citizen, had a lot of privileges, and yet also had times where he was shipwrecked, where he was beaten and left for dead. And so for him to say he had learned contentment in any circumstance is powerful. And here he says that if you have godliness and contentment, there is your great gain. There's what you're looking for. See, we often think that if I just had more, I would feel secure. If I just had more money, I'd feel secure in my relationships. And yet, isn't it true that the more we accumulate, the more complicated our relationships can be? You know, if I just had more money, I'd feel secure in who I was or who I am, what I do, what my mission is. And yet, sometimes that becomes even harder for us to figure out when we have all this stuff around us and we wonder what people are really interested in. And we might think, well, if I just had more money, I'd feel secure in my future. And yet the more we accumulate, the more we worry, because now we've got more to protect and now we've got more to take care of. And so if I'm putting all the weight of my security in what I have in a bank account or what I have in my house or anything physical, I'm going to struggle with feeling secure, with feeling content. Paul reminds us in this passage that we came into the world without anything, and we'll leave in much the same way. We, as a congregation, have experienced over the last few months several new arrivals. Children being born to families in our congregation. It's something that's happened over the last few years very often, but it seems like even lately we've welcomed some new ones into our family here at Graymere. And I think about Caroline Williams or Michael Landman, who I saw earlier. We mentioned the Kirks in our prayer as they're spending time with their new grandsons in China. Think about the birth of William to the Hilliards and their new addition there. It's incredibly exciting to think about the joy that comes with a child being born. And yet, isn't that a picture of total reliance? A child is totally reliant on someone else to help him or her, someone else to take care of their needs. In fact, that state stays around for a long time, and only gradually does that child become self-sufficient. And then towards the end of our lives, we rely on others. It's no accident that Paul would say, we came in this way, this is how we're going to leave. We're not going to take any of this with us. No matter how much I might hold on to something that I love, it's not going to follow me into the next life. So Paul's reminding us to think about where security is found. And what's even more interesting about this is that when Paul writes this, he is evoking the memory of Job in the Old Testament. Job, famous for the losses that he experienced, famous for the fact that Satan targeted him and was trying to prove to God that Job only served him because Job was blessed. And so he took his flocks and he took his herds, which would have been the way you measured wealth, and he took Job's children. And upon hearing that news, what is it that Job said? Those words are echoed when Paul wrote to Timothy. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. In other words, I'm not going to have anything with me. We flip over a few pages in the Old Testament and you get to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and you see this yearning for wisdom and longing for wisdom. And this same phrase is repeated. And so if we know that we don't find our security in wealth, we have to ask ourselves, where do we find it? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. Paul writes that you flee from these things, the temptations that come with being wealthy. And you, man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. If I'm pursuing what it means to be godly, contentment comes as part of the package. Now, if I pursue contentment, I'm going to try to find a lot of ways to make me feel a certain way. And so I might try to use my wealth and what I have to say, if I just had more of this, I'd feel content. If I could just do this, I'd feel content. If I had more time for this, and fill in the blank, whatever it is, Paul says, when you pursue God, that's when contentment comes. If I pursue contentment with any other means, I'm not going to be successful. And so we're left with asking ourselves, where do I find my security? Where do I rely? I've shared this quotation before, but I think it's a question worth asking ourselves periodically. I believe Andy Stanley was the first that I read of or heard making this statement. But he said, which would impact you more? If you woke up tomorrow and discovered there was no God, or if you woke up tomorrow and discovered there was no money in your bank account? He said, which would make the biggest difference in your life? I think that's a good question. Where have I placed my security? Is my security more in what I've accumulated or more in who I'm serving? And if I ask myself that question and I'm not happy with the answer, what can I do to change it right now? And so we destroy that fortress that money will provide all our security, and we remind ourselves that only God can give us the security that we're looking for. But here's another fortress, another idea that is often something we kind of feel in the air around us, that money is the root of all evil. Now, this is another one of those that we have to think through carefully. Because notice what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, why would it be important to sort of parse this out and to say, well, money's not the root of all evil, the love of money is? Because this passage reminds us that I don't have to have anything. I don't have to have money to be involved in something that's evil. Notice the way that Paul describes in verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. They might not have that money, but that desire, well, verse 10 would say this inordinate love, this just sort of avarice longing for something, an unhealthy desire to say, I must have this. That's what's going to get you into trouble. That's what's going to get you into a snare, a word which indicates this idea of an animal that walks into a trap. It's used just a few chapters earlier when describing the qualifications of elders and the idea that a man who's going to serve doesn't need to be a novice, doesn't need to be young in the faith, or we might fall into the snare of the devil. This idea that Satan is after us, that there are traps laid for us. And the love of money can lead us down that road. Money, both by its presence and its absence, could cause a desire in our lives that's unhealthy. It may be I don't have money and I want it, and that's where my desire comes from. It may be that I have money, which makes me want more of it, and that's where that desire comes from. Either way, Paul says there are ruinous and destructive tendencies that come when that's what we're chasing after. The real problems are foolish and harmful desires. And they come from us, not from what we have. They come from our attitudes towards what we have. And so, as we consider what the real issue is, the real challenge is, we could link all kinds of behaviors, of evil decisions that are made simply because someone desires to get rich, someone desires more, compromises in integrity on the job, that lead to covering things up, that lead to lying, that lead to more lying, that lead to more covering up. Compromises at home because of not of a desire to provide and to meet daily needs, but an inordinate desire to have more might lead us not to spend time where we need to spend it. There are all kinds of things that can happen. And so as we ask ourselves this question, well, there are these traps that are laid. There are all these dangers. What are we going to do about it? Notice what Paul continues to write. When we get to verses 17 and 19, we read, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." How do I know that money itself is not the root of all evil? Because here I'm reminded that those who are rich, and all of us in this room, when we consider ourselves in light of the world, fall into that category. All of us have the ability to be rich in good works. It's not that it's the root of all evil. It can be a tool for good works, but it matters the attitude I have, and it matters the way I serve God. And so people who serve God in Scripture, very often there were people who didn't have much in the way of physical, financial wealth, but gave themselves wholly to God's service. But there were also those who did, and who gave themselves wholly to God's service. And so it's a tool for me to use in a way that glorifies and honors God. And the more that I do that, the easier it's going to be to avoid these traps that Paul reminds us of. And so it's important that I realize there are many ways that I can hurt myself with this fixation on money. In fact, we see that several times in the New Testament. When James writes in James chapter 4, he's dealing with Christians who are being mistreated by rich people. They're being oppressed. They're being put into the courts. If you read through the minor prophets, how many of the minor prophets rail against the mistreatment of those who don't have much and the abuses of power by those who do? There's a real danger when we accumulate for ourselves that it can lead to arrogance. In fact, Paul assumes that's a danger when he's writing to Timothy and says, make sure to tell them to be rich in good works and don't count on that money, but to count on God. So we are left with this question that we have. How are we using what we've been given? Are we using it as a tool to build others up? That's one of the reasons I've loved hearing these reminders every week before our contribution of ways that we're using what God's given us as a tool to help others. Sure, there are ways we could grow and do things better, but isn't it encouraging to know that we're trying to keep that focus? And so we ask ourselves how we're using that money. And then thirdly, here's one last fortress that I think the Word of God gives us the tools to take down, to dismantle, and to rebuild according to what He said. And that is this idea that one day I will have enough. This could be true for just about any area of life. Not just financially, but think about even in our lives, our achievements that we have. In our careers, you might say, you know, if I could just get to this level, That would be enough. If I could just be recognized by this group of people, by this employer, by this company, if I could just get here, and if I could just get to this status symbol, if I could get to this rung on the ladder, that would be enough. But what we all find out is that when we get to that point and when our goal is met, there's another rung on the ladder. There's someone else that's further along than we are, and we're saying, you know, if I could just get to where he is, if I could just get to where she is, that would be enough. So in life, sometimes we have this idea that there's something, maybe an arbitrary goal, and if I could get there, that's where I'd find satisfaction. That's where I'd really feel like I had it all together. It wasn't too many years ago, I was listening to Gary Chapman, who has written a lot of materials on relationships, and he was speaking to a group of people. And as we were there in that room, he described what happened in his life when the success of the books he'd written and the success of the seminars he'd done and the videos and all those things got to the point where he was finally able to pay off his home. And he described this scene. And he described having people over and they burned the note and did everything. And he said, I thought I would feel this real sense of accomplishment. He had been working towards that. He had planned on this. This is going to be a great time, and once I get here, I'm really going to feel like it's great. And that feeling of accomplishment was there for a little while, but then it faded. And then he realized he had been putting all of this effort into something that ultimately wasn't going to be enough for him. Now, that's just one example of how we tend to do that. We tend to have this idea. And as Paul's writing to Timothy, he makes it clear that even those who have a great deal of wealth, who've accumulated a lot, are still going to struggle. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we mentioned earlier, we read in verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. Verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. What is Ecclesiastes 5 reminding us of? It reminds us of the fact that as things increase, other things increase along with them. Have you ever moved into a new place, a new apartment, a new house, and you've thought, how am I ever going to fill up all this space? Wait, look at this wide open space. And before you know it, we tend to accumulate enough to fill in that space. We tend to accumulate enough to fill in a rise in income. And so if we're looking for something physical to say, this is enough, here is where I am, we need to go back to where we began this morning, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. A few verses before the passage that we read. In chapter 9 and verse 8, we find out that God is the one, when we give, who will give us to have sufficiency for everything. But notice in verse 15, a simple message. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Only God's indescribable gift can provide me enough. We live in a world where people are searching for enough. They're longing for enough. We know where that comes. We have it here. We don't put our security in what we've accumulated. We find our security in who we serve. We don't decide that the focus of our lives is going to be, well, money is the root of all evil. We say, money is a tool that God wants me to use for good. I want to make sure I'm serving Him. And we don't spend our lives searching for enough. When we've found God, we know that pursuing godliness brings along with it contentment. And we want to share His gift with others. It's interesting that at the end of this passage in 1 Timothy, Paul gives a warning to Timothy. And the warning to Timothy sounds a lot like what Eric read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He tells him that as he is going to carry out these instructions, he says, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He says there are going to be some fortresses built out there against the knowledge of God. Guard against those. Hold on to what God has given you. This morning, that's our challenge. Hold on to what God has given us, understanding that every good gift comes from Him. And that if He's given us all the good things we have, shouldn't we listen to Him when it comes to how we use those? It may be that this morning you need to respond to His indescribable gift, that you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living a life for Him. It may be that you need prayers and encouragement. If you'd like to meet with a couple of our elders and have them pray with you, right after this service, there's a conference room right out this doorway. They'd love to see how they can encourage you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.